It's good to see you here tonight. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be in chapter 6 and verse 13 down to verse number 20. And tonight the title of my sermon is, We Have an Anchor. We have an anchor. Do you know the longest anyone has ever been adrift at sea, You wanted to answer this question? Let me tell you how long. 438 days at sea. This is an incredible story. On November the 17th, 2012, a pair of fishermen left the coast of Mexico. They went for a weekend fishing trip in the Pacific, and that night there came a violent storm, and it pummeled that little boat, and these winds almost toppled the boat, turned it over. The captain of the boat, Salvador Alvarenga, cut away a two-mile-long fishing line, and the ship began to drift. They weren't anchored to anything at that moment. They were lost at sea. And 14 months later, there were two men in the boat. One of them died, and one man lived. That was Captain Salvador Alvarenga. 14 months later, on January 13, 2014, he started drifting on November 2012, and he finally stopped drifting on January 30, 2014. He spent 2013 on the ocean, just drifting. Can you imagine that? He washed ashore at a kind of an island that was nearly deserted called Ebon Atoll, which is one of the Marshall Islands on the far side of the Pacific. When he got off the boat, he could barely speak, and he was unable to walk. And he made the claim to a couple that found him that he drifted from Mexico 7,000 miles. He drifted. He survived by catching fish and birds and sea turtles, and he drank rainwater. But he drifted for 14 months. Can you imagine being in a boat for 14 months, a small boat? It's not really funny, but in a way, it's just incredible. I mean, I kind of laugh because it's so incredible that he would be able to do that. Drifting for all that time. And when I read that story, I thought, you know, that's incredible that a person would drift that long on the sea. But the only thing worse that I can think of that are there are people that have been drifting all through life. They haven't been drifting just for a year or 14 months. They've been drifting all through life. They need an anchor. They have no hope. There's no real sense of purpose or meaning, no real sense of security. And what they need is an anchor for their soul. And that's what the writer of Hebrews here is talking about in this passage here. Now, you need an anchor, and the good news is there's an anchor available. Look in Hebrews chapter 6. Look down at verse number 19. Which hope we have as an anchor for the soul. Now again, this is the theme of these verses. You have an anchor. This anchor is sure. In verse number 19, it says it's both sure and steadfast. The word sure means firm, immovable. The word steadfast means it's fixed. It's well established. This anchor is firm. That is, it won't bend. It won't twist. It won't break. It is fixed. That is, it will not come loose or slip in the storm. And by the way, the main reason we need an anchor is when we go through these storms, right? We need an anchor to help us ride out the storm. But even in a safe harbor, a ship needs an anchor so it won't drift. And so this speaks to us. Friend, we need an anchor to keep us from drifting. We need an anchor to help us through the storms. And thank God we have an anchor. And actually, verse 19, in the Greek, it reads like this. It starts out like this, which we have. Which we have. There's an anchor, and we have that anchor. Thank God you have it if you know the Lord. There's a song that we like to sing sometimes. The words go like this, will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cable strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? And then it goes like this, will your anchor hold in the floods of death? When the waters cold chill your latest breath, on the rising tides you can never fail while your anchor holds within the veil. Aren't those beautiful words? You remember that song that we used to sing? And then there's the chorus says, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. That whole song is based on these verses here, verses 18 through 20. And by the way, you know who wrote that was a woman by the name of Patricia Owens from Baltimore here. She taught a Sunday school class here in a church and wrote those words actually for children to teach them this very thing. You have an anchor for your soul. And now the question is, what is the anchor? That's the one question we have to ask. We say we have an anchor. Well, what is it? What is the anchor that it's talking about? Well, look again at verse 18, where it says at the end of verse 18, who fled to for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And then in verse 19, he says, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul. So what is this anchor? Now, some people say, well, it's that strong consolation, that strong encouragement. Some people say that anchor is that encouragement. Or some say that anchor is that hope itself. Or some people say, well, that anchor is Jesus himself, says he is our hope. And I think all these views are somewhat overlapping and complementary. I think that the anchor is the sure hope of salvation that God has provided for us in Christ. This salvation, this future hope. Now remember, in the Bible, when we use the word hope, it's not a wish. When we talk about hope today, I've said this to you before, we speak of hope today, we say, well, I hope this happens. That's really a wish. But in the Bible, hope is not a wish. It's a certainty. It is an absolute surety. It is a certainty. And that's what he's talking about here. This hope, or this anchor, I should say, is the certainty of our future salvation. Now, we are saved now, but God's still saving us. And that includes that future salvation when we'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. It's the salvation that we have, and all that is involved in that. All that is included in that salvation, this salvation in Christ. That's the hope that we have, the security of our salvation. And the writer is saying, don't drift away from that. Remember, he's writing to Hebrews who were thinking about turning away, and he's saying, look, don't drift away from the certainty of the hope that we have in Christ, this salvation. Now, you remember back in Hebrews chapter 2, look in chapter 2, verse 1 real quick. Just flip back there and look at this. Take a real quick glimpse of it. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them what? Slip. Now, that's a nautical term there too. And the word slip here has the idea of a ship that's drifting away. It's a ship that's not anchored. And if it's not anchored, it's going to slip away. That's why it says in verse 3 that how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then he says that we ought to begin to give the more earnest heed in verse number 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. And that, again, is a nautical term. And again, it has the idea of paying attention and not allowing the boat to slip away. And so he's saying, look, don't slip away. Maintain, hold on to this anchor that you have when the storms come. Hold on to this anchor that you have. Even when you're in the safe harbor, if you're not careful, you can slip away. Now, this anchor is firm, it is sure, it is unmovable. You say, why? Well, because of what it's anchored to. Now, what is it anchored to? And so, I'm glad you asked. So, for the next, what we're going to see here in these verses, the next part of this sermon is going to be about what this hope of salvation is anchored to. It's anchored really in three things. And here's the first thing, if you're taking notes, write down number one, it's anchored in the promise of God. It's in the promise of God. Look in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So it's based on the promise of God. Now, friend, mark it down. When God makes you a promise, you can count on it. When he makes a promise, he will keep his promises. We're saved. We're going to heaven. I know it. It's a surety because of the promise of God. He will never break his promise. Just write down Matthew 24, 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. God's promise is more sure than the stars that you look at tonight. Those stars are beautiful and bright, but one day they'll pass away. But I want to tell you, friend, God's word will not pass away. Now, in order to really hammer home this truth, what the writer of Hebrews does is he uses an illustration in the life of Abraham. He says to these Hebrews that he's writing to, if you have any doubt about God fulfilling his promise, just look at Abraham, Exhibit A. Look at his life. His whole life was about God making him promises and then God fulfilling those promises. Abraham responds in faith and he waits patiently for God to fulfill that promise. And look again in verse 15. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, God made some promises to Abraham, but you know what? They didn't happen immediately. Now, you know that, right? I mean, you've read the book of Genesis. You've read about his life. You remember that in the very beginning, God came to Abraham, and in Genesis 12, he called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, just leave your father's house, go to a place I'll show you. And Abraham did that in faith. He left his father's house. That wasn't an easy thing to do. I mean, in that day, you didn't just pack up the U-Haul and head out on the interstate and keep in touch through your mobile phone to your family. I mean, to leave back in that day was to completely separate from your family, really with the idea that you probably would never see him again. And he left his father's house. And remember what God promised him? God said, I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll give you descendants. In fact, Abraham, look up into the sky. See if you can count the stars. That's how your descendants will be. And all the rest of the life of Abraham in Genesis is about God removing the obstacles that would keep him from fulfilling that promise. And some of those obstacles Abraham made. Because when he waited, he didn't wait perfectly, did he? As soon as he got to the promised land, you know what? A famine came. And you know what he did right after that? He left. How are you going to inherit that land, Abraham, if you're not there? He went down to Egypt, sojourned in Egypt, made a mess of things, gave Sarah his wife to Pharaoh. How are you going to have a son if Sarah is not your wife, Abraham? And he did all these things, and yet God, what the Bible shows us in Genesis, is God overcame all of these seeming obstacles, which really are no obstacles to God. And one thing after another, God was able to remove any obstacle in order that he might keep his promise. You remember in Genesis 15, God came to Abraham again and said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham said, I got a good idea. I have a servant named Eliezer. Let's just make him my son. I'll adopt him. And God said, no, it's going to be a natural born son. And then in Genesis 16, Sarah comes to Abraham and says, I have an idea. Here's my handmaid, Hagar. Let's let her be a surrogate mother, and you're going to have a child through her. And you know the rest of the story on that, right? I mean, he created a mess. And yet, despite all of that, God remained faithful. You see, God fulfilling his promise is not based on our faithfulness, it's based on his faithfulness. And so, if you keep reading in Genesis 21, finally, God gives to Abraham a son named Isaac. And then God says, take Isaac to Mount Moriah, your son, your only son, the son that you love. And you remember, by that time, Abraham, the Bible says, he staggered not at the promises of God. He had been through so many trials, and God had tested his faith so often that he had grown to the point to where he said, you know what, God, I'm going to do whatever you say. And Genesis 22 is one of the most incredible chapters in the Old Testament, because when God said, Abraham, go do this, Abraham didn't question. He didn't flinch. He did exactly what the Lord said. He took his son to Mount Moriah, took him up there, was getting ready to sacrifice him on a burnt offering, raised a knife to plunge it into the throat of his son, and God said, stop, Abraham. Now I know that you fear me. And then God made this promise, and really the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 6, verse number 13, and verse 14 is referring to the promise he made in Genesis 22. In verse 13, it says, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, verse 14, saying, surely in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed. And so the lesson for us is this: there has never been anyone who trusted in God's promises and were disappointed, because God fulfills his promises. And God fulfilled the promises that he made to Abraham. He did become a great man. His seed did become a great nation. The land was given to he and his people. And so, friend, when God gives you a promise, you can just mark it down. It will happen. But now listen, that doesn't mean it's going to happen overnight. And it may mean that sometimes we're going to have to wait. And you know what's hard sometimes? Waiting. Waiting. I mean, the greatest weakness I have, and I have a whole lot of them, is patience. I don't like to wait at a stoplight. Are you like that? I mean, I don't like the way, I'm glad that some of you are not with me in a car to hear me talk when I, you know, I'm driving. That's the worst part of my Christian life, is when I'm so impatient. And that's the way we are. You all look so holy, but you're a problem too, right? We just are not good at waiting. But you know what? When God sometimes will test our faith by making us wait. And look again in verse 15. And so after he had patiently endured. That's one word in the Greek. Makrothumeo. And it means to keep on trusting despite difficulties over a long period of time. Over a long period of time throughout all the difficulties. And from Abraham's perspective, it looked like it wasn't going to happen. That God was not going to be able to fulfill his promise. I mean, Abraham grew to the point where his body was dead, and as well with Sarah. How are they going to be able to have a child? Well, it wasn't going to be by human strength. It would be by God's strength. From a human perspective, it just looked like it wasn't going to happen. But Abraham waited. He waited patiently. He waited through all the difficulties, all the heartaches. And you know what? Ultimately, in the end, God kept his word. Let me ask you something, friend. Are you waiting on the Lord right now? Maybe there's something you're praying about. You know what? Don't stop praying. Just keep waiting and patiently endure. That's what Abraham did. You see, the hope of salvation that we have in Christ and all the future blessings that go with it is anchored in the promises of God. It's anchored in the promises. But here's number two. This future salvation, this future hope, I should say, of salvation, is also anchored in the oath of God. Look in verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. You see what he's saying here? God not only gave Abraham a promise, but he went on to confirm it by an oath. God gave him a promise. Now, that should have been enough. But God didn't stop there. God confirmed it by a pledge or an oath. And, you know, you say, well, why would God want to do that? The very fact that God would make an oath, that's condescension. That's God coming down to us. That's God meeting us where we are. You see, because we're faithless and weak, aren't we? And when someone says something, we don't necessarily believe it. But God, in order to show the immutability, the changelessness of his character and nature, the Bible says he condescended and he swore an oath. Now notice I have a sub point under this, the purpose of an oath. The purpose of an oath. An oath was something that was an invention, really. It's an invention by a man. How did one know whether a person in this day was going to keep their word? William Barclay said this. This was an age of extraordinary amount of oath-taking. This was a day when there were no written contracts. If you went and entered into an agreement with a person, how did you know they were going to keep their word? There were no contracts signed. How do you know they were not lying? Well, in this day, really in Abraham's day, and really all the way up into the first century A.D., this was something that was practiced a lot. If you wanted to convince someone that your word was true, that you were not lying, you not only would make a promise, but then you would back up that promise with an oath. You would take an oath. And they had a system of pledges or oaths back in that day that were binding, much like we would sign the contract today. In fact, one commentator wrote this. He said to take an oath was to attest that what one said was true. It was to call God into witness that it was true. It would invoke his punishment on you if you ever violated your word. Now, the Bible doesn't forbid people to take an oath. Sometimes Christians will say, you know, is it right to swear in court, you know, when they tell you to raise your right hand? Do you swear that you'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Now, sometimes Christians will wonder, is that okay? Or is that wrong for a Christian to do that? And the answer is, the Bible doesn't forbid that. It's not wrong to take an oath to testify in court. It's not wrong for a minister when he's ordained to take an oath, or for a doctor or for a lawyer. At the wedding altar, couples, do you realize they take an oath at the wedding altar? Do you realize that? There's nothing wrong with that. The Bible gives examples of godly men who would take an oath. Abraham in the Old Testament did it. And Joshua's spies, remember the story of the spies? When they went to Rahab's house, they swore an oath to her that they would not hurt her family. David swore an oath to Jonathan. And on we could go in the New Testament. Paul, oftentimes if you read in Paul's letters, he makes an oath. He said this in Romans 1:9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel." In 2 Corinthians 1:23, Paul said this, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth." You see, some of the Corinthians were criticizing Paul because Paul said, you know, "I'm going to come and visit you," and then he changed his mind. And then they were saying, "Paul's a liar." And Paul said, "I'm not lying." He said, basically, here's the reason I didn't come. I didn't come because I wanted to spare you. I didn't want the confrontation for your sake. And so Paul swears an oath, "I call upon God as my witness that I lie not." So Paul there, he made an oath. Even in Revelation, we see an angel swearing an oath. And so it's okay to do that. The Bible, it sometimes commands people to take an oath. And here's the incredible thing. There are places in Scripture where God himself will condescend down to man's level to swear an oath to man. And this is why God does it here. This is what he does here. We see the purpose of an oath, but I want you to think about the permanence of an oath. Why did God do it? Look again in verse 17. "Wherefore, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise." Now, who are the heirs of promise? Who is that? That's you. That's me. We're heirs of the promise. You see, not only did God make an oath to Abraham, he made an oath for all of our sakes too. All of us who are heirs of the promise, you and me, listen, "to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel and confirmed it by an oath." What does immutability mean? It simply means not mutable, or we could say not changing. To say something was mutable, we would say that that's something that changes. We get the word mutation from this word, right? What's a mutation? That's when something changes. But God is immutable. He does not change. And systematic theologians call this one of the incommunicable attributes of God. That is, it's unique to him. He doesn't communicate that with us. You know, there are certain attributes that God will share with us. And we have those attributes too because God shared them with us. But then there are certain attributes of God he doesn't share with us. They are unique to him. It's what makes him transcendent. It was what makes him above all of us. And one of those attributes is immutability. Look around you. You know what? You see people changing. You know what? I'm not the same person I was a few years ago. Some of you say amen. Or some of you say, "Oh, me." I'm not the same person I was because I'm constantly changing. And by the way, so are you. So are the circumstances around us. We live in a world that is constantly changing. In fact, really, that's the source of a lot of our sorrow, isn't it? Because I would rather things not change. I like things to stay the way they are. And when things change, it sometimes can be the source of our sorrow. But you know something about God? He does not change. And his character doesn't change. In fact, the immutability of God simply is this. He is unchanging in his being. You know, God's not going to have a bad day. If God makes you a promise today, he's not going to change his mind tomorrow because he's in a bad mood. You know why? Because his character doesn't change. He's the same. He's unchanging in his being. He's unchanging in his perfections. You see, God is perfect, and a perfect being doesn't need to change. And if a perfect being did change, it wouldn't be for the better. It would be for the what? It would be for the worse. And so he's unchanging in his being. He's unchanging in his perfections. He's unchanging in his purposes. God doesn't make any mistakes. His purposes do not change. And friend, he's unchanging in his promises. And that's, and in order to demonstrate that to us weak, fallen creatures, God will condescend to us and he will swear an oath so that we can see the immutability of his nature, of his character. And what we see then is it's impossible for God to lie. Look in verse number 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. You understand that? God cannot lie. You know, some people say, well, God, you know, God can do anything. Well, he can't do things that are against his nature. He will not do things against his nature. And he cannot lie because God is a God of truth. By definition, his very nature is absolute truth. And that's why it's impossible for God to lie. He has no ability to contradict himself. His promises then are secured by his being, by his perfection. His word does not change. His promises do not change. You say, well, I've been waiting. Well, friend, that doesn't mean God's not going to fulfill his word. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. That means there's no gap between promise and the fulfillment. It will happen. And so he cannot lie. But also notice when he swore by himself. Look again in verse 6. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for the confirmation is to them as an end of all strife. Now, what's the writer here telling us? He's saying that, listen, when a person would normally swear an oath in this time, they would swear according to something greater than them, greater than who they were. And this was part of the way that they would do this in the first century. A man would swear by, so let's say he's in the temple, he would swear by the altar. He said, I swear based on this altar right here. Or I swear based on the temple, the very temple of God. Or, you know, sometimes you hear people say, well, I swear upon, you know, my the life of my grandchildren or something like that. They'll swear by something great, something that is meaningful, something greater than them. Now, here's the problem. If God's going to swear an oath, what can he swear according to? Because there's nothing greater than God. So what does the Bible say? Look in verse 13 again. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by what? Himself. He swore based on himself. Because again, there's nothing greater than God. And when God swore according to himself, we know that that promise will come true because God is unchanging. And to swear according to his nature means that he will not change. He is the greatest being there ever has been or ever will be. He is the greatest of all. He is unchanging. And you can swear by no higher than the character of God. So God swore according to himself. And notice the two immutable things again in verse 18. It says that by two immutable things. Now, what are the two immutable things? We just talked about them. One, it's his promise. It will not change. Number two, his oath. God will keep his oath. He swears by himself. Those are the two immutable things. Those are the two things that will never change. And so, because of these two immutable things, it gives us encouragement. Look again in verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. And the word consolation there means encouragement. It's the word paraklesis. It's the noun form of the word paraclete, which it means comfort, right? Paraklesis, comfort. It's a strong comfort to us. Now, who are we? We who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That's you if you're a child of God. That's me. Who are we? We are the ones who fled to Christ for refuge. We ran to him. And when we know, once we understand that this salvation that we have in Christ is according to God's promise and God's oath, and that he does not change, he does not lie, these immutable things, you know what it does for us? It encourages us. The one that we have run to for this great comfort, the one that we have come to for refuge. Now look at the word refuge there in verse number 18, because this is an interesting word. In the Septuagint, you say, what's the Septuagint? That's the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the Greek word in that Septuagint for refuge is used to speak about the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. You remember the cities of refuge? If someone committed an accidental murder, manslaughter, we would call it, and someone in their family wanted to go and pay back that person to enact revenge against them for an accidental murder, that person would have to run to a city of refuge. And once they got to the city, the gates of the city were always open. They would talk about what happened to the judge sitting at the gate. And the judge, if he rendered it to be a case worthy, then they would say, okay, well, come on in. And you know what? While they were in that city of refuge, no one could touch them. They were delivered from the avenger of blood. And you know what that city of refuge represents? It represents Jesus. You know who the person who committed the murder represents? Represents you and me. You say, I'm not guilty of a death. Yes, you are. You say, what death? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was your sins and my sins that put Jesus on the cross. And the avenger of blood, the devil, he's coming out after us. And you know what we do? We run to that city of refuge. And again, that city of refuge represents the Lord Jesus. And by the way, did you know that in the Holy Land, they were spaced out? There were three on the east side of Jordan, three on the west side of Jordan. They were spaced out. So no matter where you were in the land of Palestine, you were always close to a city of refuge. Kind of like a McDonald's today, right? There's always one close by. You just run to it for refuge, and that's what they would do. And that city of refuge speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, because you know what, friend? We ran to him for refuge. And now that we're in Christ, you know what? We have great comfort. You know why? Because we know that our salvation is secure. We're not going to lose it. We have the hope of future salvation, not only present deliverance, but future salvation. Why? Because this deliverance, this refuge, is based upon these immutable things that cannot change: the promise of God and the oath of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Let me give you the third thing. Our future salvation is anchored to the promise of God, it's anchored to the oath of God. But here's number three, it's anchored to the throne of God. Look at verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. You see what he's saying there? Where is it anchored? The hope of our salvation is secure, not only because of what it is anchored to, but because of where it is anchored. And where is it anchored? This anchor is connected to a cord that goes all the way up into heaven. It enters into the sanctuary there in heaven. It goes behind the veil. The veil is the curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, remember? This cord goes all the way up into heaven. It goes all the way behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. By the way, what's in the Holy of Holies? The throne of God. The very throne of God. And we could say that the anchor is fastened then to the very throne of God, to that very throne. Isn't that an incredible thing? This anchor is very different. It's not a material anchor. It's a spiritual anchor. You see, most anchors we throw down. This anchor, we throw it up. It goes upward, not downward. And it's anchored to not the things of this earth. It's anchored to heaven, the things of heaven. That's why this anchor is sure. That's why it's steadfast. That's why it's firm and it will not move. No matter what the storm is that we go through here. And by the way, we go through storms, don't we? But we have an anchor. It's anchored all the way to the throne. These storms are false doctrine that can blow us off course. We have to weather them by holding firmly to the anchor that we have. There will be storms of doubt when we question the Christian faith, and some people even might question the existence of God. We can weather those storms by holding firmly to the truth, firmly to this anchor that speaks about the hope of our salvation. We hold to that anchor. There will be storms of difficult trials, and we might wonder why God is allowing us to go through that. We might question the love of God, but we weather those storms by remembering that God is a God of love. He didn't spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us. What else does he have to do? And there may be storms of defeat where we fall into sin and dishonor our Lord. We can weather even those storms if we realize that our high priest is praying for us. And he's not going to let us go. He's going to continue to pray. So where is it anchored? It's anchored in heaven. And who is the one who anchors it there? Look at verse 20. Here's how he closes it out. If where it's anchored is not enough, remember who anchors it. Look at verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. You say, who's the one that went behind that veil to anchor us to the throne? It was Jesus. He's the only one that has the right to do that. So he's our forerunner, the Bible says. By the way, that's the reason I know that I'm going to heaven. I know that I can't lose my salvation. I don't understand people that say you can lose your salvation. If you study the Bible, how can you really honestly take that position? I mean, I see it all over the place, and here's another place. Here's why I know I'm going to heaven, because the Bible says Jesus is my forerunner, and he has anchored the hope of my future salvation to the very throne of God. I'm anchored to the throne of God. In order for me to fall away, you're going to have to pull the throne of God down. That can never happen. Jesus, the forerunner, he's entered in. He's the priest that goes behind the veil, who has anchored us. He's gone to heaven to make sure of our salvation, and that one day we'll be there and we'll see all the folks that we miss. I think in the last year, many of you, as well as I, we've seen some people that we love dearly pass on, haven't we? I think of my little grandbaby, Matilda Grace. Even though I only got to hold her a little while, I know that one day I'm going to see her again. I think about the precious members of this church, and I don't want to start going down a list because I don't want to forget anybody. But we sure have seen some precious saints go, haven't we? I think about our pastor, founding pastor, Pastor Johnson. I think about him. I think about now my dear sweet grandmother who's there in heaven, and I'll do her funeral on Friday. And sometimes, I don't know about you, I sit around and I wonder, you know, all this has caused me to think about heaven a lot. And sometimes, I hate to tell you this, but sometimes in my darker moments, I should say, I wonder, is this really real? Is this really real? And doubt might creep in, and Satan might whisper into my ear, do you really think you're going to see him again? And you know what? I'll remember that my hope of future salvation is anchored to the throne of God. Jesus is the one that anchored it there. It is a sure thing. And it doesn't matter how difficult the storm is here. If we're anchored to the throne of God, then you know what, friend? We're going to be all right. We're going to be all right. That's our hope. That's our hope. So our hope of future salvation is anchored in the promise of God, the oath of God, the throne of God. Listen, can there be anything greater than that? There's no greater assurance than that at all. None more than that. I'll close with this. I read of a Christian man who made a trip to Russia in 1993, and he felt very conspicuous walking down the streets of Moscow, and he could not figure out why. He kind of wanted to blend in. He was American in Russia, and he wanted to blend in. And it was obvious that the people there knew he was not Russian. And so he asked the group of Russian educators that was working with him, he said, you know, why don't I blend in? He said, is it my American clothes? Is it my blue jeans and my Chicago Bulls shirt? And the Russian said, well, no, it's not your clothes. He said, well, what is it then? And they all huddled together and they talked for a few minutes. And then one of them from the group said this. He said, it's your face. He said, my face? He said, yeah, you're obviously not Russian because of your face. And he laughed and he said, how does my face look different? And then they huddled again. And one of them said to him, your face, you have hope. you have hope. That's incredible when you think about it. You know what? We're Christians living in a world that Paul says, this is a world that has no hope. And you know what they should see when they look at us? They should see the difference in our face. Because when they see believers, they should see people that have hope. We have hope because we have an anchor that is connected to the throne of God. We have a high priest that is within the veil praying for us. He's anchored us to heaven. And so therefore, friend, we have hope. Let's bow for prayer together tonight. Let me ask you a question with your heads bowed and eyes closed. You may be visiting here tonight, maybe for the first time, or maybe you visited a few times. But you can't honestly say with absolute certainty that you are anchored in Christ, that you have hope. Now, friend, if that's you, I wouldn't leave here tonight until I got that settled. I wouldn't leave here tonight until I knew absolutely certain that I'm anchored in Christ, that I have the hope of salvation in me. And you know what? It's not hard to get it. It's not hard to be anchored in Christ. You say, what do I have to do? You just have to remember that, like all of us here, you're a sinner. Every one of us here that are anchored in Christ, you know what we did? We came to the Lord and we turned from our sin. We admitted that we were sinners. We didn't deserve anything of God. We came to Him for mercy and grace. We turned to Him because you know why? Jesus took all of our sins upon Himself. He paid our sin debt. Salvation is a gift. And to be anchored in Christ, you reach out to Him in faith and you ask Him to save you. And if you're here tonight and you've never done that, if you're not certain that you're anchored in Christ, I just want to encourage you, do it right now. Don't leave until you get it settled. Just pray this prayer. You can say it in your heart. You don't have to say it out loud. Right there where you are, God will meet you wherever you are. If you reach out in faith and say, Lord Jesus, I've been drifting. I'm tired of drifting. I want to be anchored. It's something that is eternal. I want to be anchored in Christ. So tonight I turn to you and I ask you to save me. Make me your child, Lord Jesus. And friend, if you'll pray that and mean it, He'll save you right where you are. He'll come to you. And you know what? You'll drift no longer. You'll be anchored in Him. There's no greater thing. And you say, how sure is this? It's as sure as the promise of God. It's as sure as the oath of God. It's as sure as the throne of God. So, Father, bless these who have come tonight. Bless these words to the heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.